Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Anchor Baptist. Hope you're having a good week and really looking forward to our service this morning. If you are visiting with us today for the first time or the first time in a long time, I hope that you received one of those welcome packets, and in it there's a little connection card. I hope you'll fill that out, and that'll be a way for us to follow up with you. Pastor Chris has a couple of announcements, and then we'll open our service.
All right, good morning. I hope you had a chance to grab a bulletin. I'll be going through quite a lot because we have a lot going on, even just this week. So Tuesday, we have Baltimore Rescue's mission at 6:30 on Valentine's Day. That was for you guys. And we are planning right now on going to both sides unless we hear otherwise. So ladies, if you plan on coming to the Baltimore Rescue mission, let us know so we can keep you in the loop whether or not we'll be going to the ladies' side as well. We also have on Thursday the senior luncheon, and I did hear that there is a Valentine's Day theme with that. So in case, guys, you weren't hearing the first time, this week is Valentine's Day. So senior luncheon is on Thursday, so please sign up and if you're planning on joining us for that. And then Friday night is our College of Career Bible Study at 7 p.m. at Pastor's House. And then the 19th, a week from today, we have our Sunday School workers meeting after the AM service, the teens sing after the PM service, and then we also have coming up at the end of the month, community canvassing on Saturday, the 25th, and then Mother of Littles on the 27th. So please make a note of that on your calendars, Mothers of Littles, that is on the 27th at 10:30 a.m., followed by our Ladies Bible Study, and then our next teen activity is March 3rd. That's the Teen Nerf War. And we're doing it a little differently this year in that while you're also bringing your Nerf guns and your ammunition, we're also asking that you bring safety glasses. So please, teens, if you're coming out to the Teen Nerf War, bring your own safety glasses so that we don't run into any issues with your, you know, high-intensity Nerf guns. All right. Pastor?
Okay, one correction. I didn't get to say this to Pastor Chris, but the College and Career activity is not at our house. It's actually at the Benninter's house. So we'll make sure that when we put that out in the College and Career groups that we'll remind you of that, but it's at the Benninter's house. If you could take your Bibles out and let's look at Psalm 116 for our opening scripture. Psalm 116, and we'll begin in verse number 1. It says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. This morning, as we open up the scriptures, as we look at Luke chapter 7, our entire focus is going to be on God's gracious redemption. And I think that the passage we'll look at will be extremely encouraging. Also, this evening, we have the Lord's table, and we'll be looking at the Passover. So there's going to be continuity, not just in the morning service, but also in the evening service. And we'll be focusing in on not just the nature of what Christ has done, but why it's so very, very important. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to have a wonderful service and that he'll speak to our hearts today. Father, we're so grateful that we can gather together as a body of believers. We recognize that we are all sinners that are saved by grace. There is nothing in us that merits your favor. We don't stand before you righteous because we actually are righteous, but because of what Christ has done for us. We think about his death on the cross and how it cancels our sin debt. We think about his righteousness imputed to us. And Father, we are so very grateful that we can stand in this position and we can glory in your grace. I pray that this morning as we reflect on these truths that you would help us to have a deeper and fuller appreciation for this great grace. Father, help us to recognize how wonderful the gospel is, not just in forgiveness, but how it can absolutely shape our perspective for the rest of our lives, how it gives us a freedom of conscience and how it enables us to walk in newness of life. And so I pray that this morning you would help us to understand and appreciate these truths. Father, I pray for those in our congregation who are dealing with physical infirmities and challenges. I pray that you would uphold those who are weak and discouraged. I pray that you would strengthen them. Father, I pray that as we fellowship together around the word, that our hearts would be knit together as one, and that our hearts would be encouraged richly in the word. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Good morning. Thanks so much for joining us for worship here at Anchor Baptist Church. Please stand with me and open your hymn books to hymn number 157. 157. We'll sing all three verses of Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Great singing this morning. Let's turn back to hymn number 134. And Can It Be? Hymn number 134. Another great song to sing out. We'll sing all four verses. Sing out this morning. Yeah. great singing. Please be seated. We're going to turn over to hymn number 336. Catch our breath for a moment. 336, we'll sing all four verses of My Hope is in the Lord. Our scripture reading for this morning is going to be found in the Gospel of Luke. It'll be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. We'll read verses 36 through 50. Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. The scriptures say, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And when he went into the Pharisee's house, he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one he owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sin also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Wonderful worship through music. We're going to turn in our blue books to number 146. Words will also be on the screen. Christ is sufficient. We'll sing all four verses, 146 in the blue book.
Thank you.
last song. The words will be on the screen. It will be Before the Throne of God. Let's all stand as we sing all three verses, and we'll have the instruments drop out on the last verse of Before the Throne of God Above.
Thank you.
Okay, well, our children who are junior church age can be dismissed to the back. And the rest of you, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and let's all turn together to the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 7 this morning, and we've been actually, this will be the second week that we've been looking at the passage that we will look at this morning. Last week, we paused for a moment in our series through the Psalms, and we're going to be looking at this passage with greater depth. Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to go ahead and begin reading in verse number 36. It says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. He said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. I'd like us to take a moment to just bow our hearts and ask the Lord to help us to understand some very important truths about how the gospel shapes a healthy perspective, not just of ourselves, but the people around us. Let's bow together for prayer this morning. Father, we ask that in this moment you would settle our hearts. We recognize that in the course of a week, there's so many challenges that weigh on our hearts, so many distractions that crowd our thinking. And in this moment, it is so important that we have settled hearts so that the Word of God can minister to our souls. Father, help me to communicate this text with clarity and consistency with the intent for which it was given. Father, I pray that you would open our understanding to these wonderful truths, very simple yet very profound and foundational to a healthy Christian experience. Father, I pray that you would open our understanding so that our hearts can be stirred up and our affections can be properly shaped toward you and toward others. Father, I pray that in all that is said and done today, you would get the glory. And as your people, we would be shaped just a little bit more into the image of Christ. Father, I pray if someone here this morning does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that as we look at this passage of Scripture, you would help them to understand the significance of sin and the incredible grace that is available to them through the finished work of Christ. Help them to recognize that though their sin separates them from you, a holy God, the grace of God is available. They can be forgiven and cleansed, and they can walk in newness of life. And I pray that this text of Scripture would minister peace to a soul that is troubled this morning. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. The passage before us is a very intriguing passage. It's just the simple recounting of an ordinary dinner, an invitation for Jesus to spend time with a Pharisee named Simon. But in this dinner invitation is an illustration of how our relationship to the gospel shapes everything about the way that we relate to one another and to other people. As we read these verses, we're going to see that God ultimately wants us to live a life that is firmly rooted in the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, it's important for us to recognize that there are several different aspects to the gospel that we are to consider. First of all, there's the judicial side to the gospel. When I stand before a holy and righteous God, there's absolutely no reason that he should accept me. I deserve his just wrath for eternity because I've sinned against him, a holy, righteous God. And the gospel deals with the judicial case against me as a sinner. But that's not the only thing that the gospel does. The gospel also gives life to someone who's spiritually dead, a person who is wandering in darkness, who doesn't know God and is living after their own devices, really a slave to their own passions, a slave to their own belly. The gospel gives them new life in Christ. We use the word regeneration. What that means is that the Holy Spirit takes someone who's spiritually dead and he makes them spiritually alive. And they now have the ability, which formerly they didn't have, to walk in newness of life. We also see that the gospel puts us on a path called sanctification. And what God literally is doing is he's taking a sinner who deserves to be separated from him, who's now in the position of grace, who's now spiritually alive in Christ. He begins progressively to shape them into the image of Christ, bit by bit, piece by piece. Literally, he takes their thinking that's not renewed, or that is contrary to God's plans and desires, and he begins to shape that thinking. He begins to transform this person through the renewing of their mind. What we're going to see in these verses is that really all of those aspects of the gospel really are going to come to bear in the verses in front of us. And by the way, not only that, the gospel gives us a future glory that gives us the ability to be sustained and strengthened as we face so many different hardships in the Christian life. In order for us to appreciate what is being communicated in this passage, I think we need to start with a very important theological concept that, frankly, is not talked about very much anymore, sadly, in our culture, but really in a lot of churches. And that's that we need to have a biblical view of sin. We need to understand what sin is. We need to understand how God sees it. We need to see how sin affects us as individuals, how it separates us from a holy God, and how God deals with sin. That really is foundational to the conversation that we're going to have this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. The fundamental issue that this man Simon had was he had an unbiblical view of his own sin. And because he had an unbiblical view of his own sin, it affected how he viewed the people around him, and ultimately Christ, who could redeem him from his sin. So let's take just a few moments to think about this for a moment. First of all, say this. The modern world refuses to look at human nature objectively. It's the truth. I was listening to, I've actually lately been listening to a lot of congressional meetings, and so I listen to C-SPAN radio when I'm driving at various places. And one of the things that I enjoy when it comes to listening to C-SPAN radio is I'm not listening to the news. I'm listening to what's actually happening in Congress. I'm actually listening to the conversations that they're having. And some of the things that are very intriguing about this is to hear the different viewpoints, frankly, very different worldviews about the way that things should function in our society. And one of the members of Congress, as he was talking about American culture and how it changed, was he talked about the fact that there was a day in our American cities when houses were built in cities like Baltimore and some of the other cities that were, you know, the very old cities, Philadelphia. They literally built houses without locks on the front door. Can you imagine that? Baltimore City living in a house without a lock on the front door. Philadelphia, living in Philadelphia in a house without a lock on a front door. This particular member of Congress talked about what it was like when he was a student in high school and how trucks would be sitting in the parking lot and every single boy in the high school had a shotgun in the back of his pickup truck sitting in the local public high school. He said, we didn't have mass shootings in those days. He said, what's going on in our society? What has changed? I'll tell you what's changed. People don't believe in sin anymore. They do not believe that we are inherently sinful people. They don't want to come to terms with the simple fact that people sin against one another, against God. And really what it ultimately comes down to is there is a suppressing of the truth. People don't want to face that. Second thing I want to say is this. All sin is serious. It's not just the sins that are visible and destructive, the things that are right in front of our faces. But the reality is that it's not just the physical sins that we see. It's what's under the surface that ultimately determines where things go. For instance, when Jesus talked about murder, we all know that murder is a terrible sin. It ends a person's life. It radically changes the life of all the people who are touched by that life. But Jesus says it's not just murder. It's hatred in the heart that is murder. It's not just adultery, cheating on your spouse, but it's lust in the heart that is a sin against a holy and righteous God. The fact is that the modern world, not only does it not face sin, but it kind of recategorizes sin. In fact, as Christians, sometimes we do this the same way. All sin is a rebellion against God. It goes against His good purposes for our lives. And it is always against the well-being of God's creatures that are created in His image. When I sin, I don't just sin against myself and God. I sin against other people. Not only do we see that sin is very serious, but we need to be reminded it only takes one sin to put someone under God's wrath. Only one sin. It says in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say all continue to sin. It says all have sinned one time. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death passed on all men for that all have sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all died. Not only do we see that sin is serious, but it is so serious that one sin against a holy, righteous God is enough to say you're guilty. But there's another side to this. We also see that there's only one sin that excludes a sinner from an eternity with God. It's not the sin of theft or of murder or of adultery. It's a sin of unbelief. It's an unwillingness to embrace the gospel message and the free work of Christ that is available for us. In fact, it says in John chapter 16, verse 8, it says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will reprove. That means He's going to convict or He's going to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then He clarifies, He says, of sin because they believe not on Me. So when it comes to understanding sin, we've got to face it. We've got to understand its seriousness. And we also have to recognize that sin is forgivable. We can actually become a child of God by placing our faith in the finished work of Christ. Last thing I'm going to mention here before we dig into the content is that we cannot judge sin by a human standard. In Romans chapter 2, it says, thou art inexcusable, wherein thou judgest another, and thou condemnest thyself. Thou that judgest doest the same thing. Thinkest thou this, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The idea that Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 2 is it's very common for us to look at the other things that people do around us and to say, hey, you know, you do this and you do this and you do this, and I'm doing the same thing, and I just ignore it. He says the fact that you're aware that when a person lies to you and it bothers you, the fact that you're aware of that means that it should bother you when you lie to somebody else. Or when somebody doesn't treat you the way that you should recognize that when you do the same thing, you are equally guilty. The reason that I bring this up is to help us to realize something. At the heart of the problem we're going to examine this morning is a man who did not take his own sin seriously. He had categories in his mind. He had the people out there and he had a view of them, and then he had himself and how he viewed himself. And he didn't hold himself to the same standard as the people around him. And he most certainly wasn't viewing himself in the light of the holiness of God. He was comparing himself to other people, an absolutely dangerous place to be. So let's go ahead and dig into this passage and first of all see that a healthy perspective has to begin with truth. This man's problem is that the way he viewed himself and the way that he viewed Christ and the way that he viewed the woman that had come into his house was not consistent with the truth. It wasn't consistent with reality. And he needed his perspective to be drawn into and confronted with the truth. Notice what it says in verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat. And he went into his house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's home, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Question. Wasn't Simon a sinner too? I mean, he's all bent out of shape because this woman who's a sinner is in his house touching Jesus' feet. And he's a sinner too, but he didn't see it that way. He did not see himself and this woman as people who equally needed a savior. He saw himself as, yes, I do have my moments of weakness, but I'm a generally good and morally upright person. She clearly is not. That's the way that he thought. And so let's just take a moment to kind of observe what we see in this text. First of all, Simon. Simon is a man who wants Jesus to be in his house, but there were several things that he did not do that are part of this story. We talked about them the last time we were in this passage. The first thing is we saw that Simon failed to provide the basic dignity of hospitality to Jesus. Now, we talked about this in the last time we looked at this, but when a person came into someone's house, they lived in Palestine in the ancient world, and it was a very dry area, very dusty. And so as they were traveling around, their feet would have been absolutely filthy and they would have been very dirty. And when they came into someone's house, it was very common. It was kind of socially expected that when you came into the house, you would sit down and someone who was hosting you, it could have been a family member, it could have been someone who worked in the house, it could have been the person who invited you, or maybe they just provided a basin for you, but they would bring a basin of water so that you could sit down and either you would wash your own feet or someone would wash your feet for you. And the reason for that is kind of the same reason we wash our hands before we sit down to eat a meal. It's just common courtesy. That's what we do. And so he was supposed to be invited and sat down, and then someone would wash his feet or he would wash his feet. But Simon didn't do that. Many times when someone would come into the house, they would give them something to freshen them up. So as they sat down, they would see that they were a guest of honor, someone who was welcomed into the home. That didn't happen. Simon failed to provide these basic steps of kindness and respect. We also see that he disrespected Christ ultimately because he didn't value him. This man, Simon, wasn't looking at Jesus as someone who needed to save him from his sins. That's not how he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus as someone who was creating trouble amongst the Jewish leaders. He saw Jesus as someone who thought too much of himself and the way that he was presenting himself. He's being too kind and he's being too benevolent to sinful people. He didn't respect Jesus. He didn't respect Jesus' message. He was inviting him into his home ultimately to find fault with him. That really comes out in the passage. There's a third aspect to it. He was doing it in front of his peers. As we read through these verses, we're going to see at the end of it, in verse 49, it says, "They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins?" Why do you think that this man, Simon, had several people in his house? He had a group of people who were all going to examine Christ together. And so when we look at these verses, what we see is a man who was not graciously inviting Christ into his home because he loved him. He wanted to spend time with him. He wanted to learn from him. He wanted to honor him. We see a man who wants to catch him. A man who wants to create controversy with Christ. But then we see a second visitor, and that's this woman. It says, "Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner." Now, you know, we live here in Anne Arundel County, and there are 600,000 people who live in this county. Pretty close, maybe not exactly 600,000. That's a lot of people. The fact is, even within this Millersville area, if you walk down the street, there are people that live in Millersville that if you walk down your area where you live every single day for the next 20 years, you wouldn't meet all the people that live in this county. The way that we live our lives is not super interconnected when it comes to communities today. But in the ancient world, it wasn't that way. Everybody knew everybody's business. Everybody knew what was going on in the city. And this woman had a very notorious reputation. They knew she was a sinner. Now, it doesn't say what kind of a sinner she was, but you could probably sit down and figure it out. She was probably known to be a fairly immoral woman. And so when this woman comes into Simon's house, immediately he's got this cringe moment. Who is this person in my house? She is touching his feet. She is crying. She's wiping his feet with her hair. He's very, very uncomfortable. What was the difference between these two people? Why do we see the difference of action? It's all about the heart. The heart was the difference between Simon and this woman who was unnamed in the passage. The heart was the difference between the way they expressed themselves. And there was nothing scripted. This woman wasn't going to Jesus and doing what she was doing because she was trying to get attention. This was something that was clearly from her heart. She was moved and she was bothered. Simon's heart was self-righteous and full of disrespect. This woman's heart was humbled and grateful. You say, well, what's the implication of this? Well, Simon didn't have a biblical view of sin, which translated into a flawed view of himself and others. This woman understood her sin and she understood who Jesus was. And that shaped absolutely everything about this story. Think about the parable that Jesus tells about a man who goes into the temple, who is a Pharisee, and another man who is a publican. The one man, the Pharisee, is standing up and he's praying within himself. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other people, like this publican over here. And here's all the things that I do. And here is the publican laying on his face in the temple saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's exactly what we're looking at in these verses. It's all about the heart. It's all about what's going on inside. And the fact is, it's impossible to have a healthy perspective without a biblical view of sin and redemption. We can know how to make money, get along with people, make choices that lead us to some level of fulfillment. But these skills are not what give us a healthy perspective. A healthy perspective begins with the truth. The truth about who God is and the truth about who I am and the truth about the one and only way of redemption. Think about what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8. He says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? Luke chapter 12, verse 15, beware of covetousness. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. A healthy perspective starts with knowing God and interpreting everything in the light of that. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So the first problem is that this man had a perspective that wasn't built on the truth. The second thing I'd like you to see from the text is that a healthy perspective is a heart issue. It's not just about my head thinking the right thing. And it's not just about my hands doing the right thing. It's about my head thinking the right thing so that my heart is moved in the right direction. And what I do with my hands is properly motivated by a mind that's thinking clearly and affections that are properly guided. Notice what it says in verse 40. Jesus answering said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debts. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will, and notice the next word, love him most. Love him most. Isn't that an interesting way to express it? That's very significant. He says, if a person owes 500 pence and the other 50, the one who loves him the most will be the one who was forgiven the most. So the question is, how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds in two ways. First of all, he makes a statement. He says, a certain creditor frankly forgives two people. But the second part to that is he asks a question. Who of the two loves him the most? What exactly is Jesus doing here? Jesus is trying to draw this man, Simon's, attention to the truth. He wants him to think clearly. He wants him to make an assessment about what he's seeing. And then he wants him to start moving forward in the right way. In other words, what he's doing is he is challenging Simon's perspective. If a healthy perspective starts with right thinking, then we have to have someone appeal to us in a way that helps us to think the right way. And so you know what he does? He begins with a situation that doesn't have anything to do with Simon. And I think we can all appreciate this. Isn't it a lot easier to see what other people are doing better than ourselves? I mean, look at David, for instance. When David committed sin with Bathsheba, okay, he commits adultery and he's hiding this for an entire year. And Nathan the prophet comes in to speak to David. And he doesn't just look him in the eye and he says, you've committed adultery and you've committed murder and God is going to deal with you. That's not what he does. He says, let me tell you a story about a man who had a little lamb. And he starts telling him this story. And as David is listening to this story, he's like, who in the world does this person think they are to take the lamb from this person? He's furious. Why is he furious? Well, because we can see clearly when other people are doing wrong. And then Nathan looks at him. He says, David, that's you. That's you. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's taking a story and he's saying, I want you to think about this story, Simon. And then I want to ask you the question, who of those two people loves me the most? It's Jesus' way of saying, Simon, you need to take this situation and you need to bring the story that I'm telling you and you need to bring them side by side and you need to apply it personally. That's what he's doing. Simon needed to be confronted with a situation that he could see clearly so that he could ponder the implication of those truths and his conscience could be stirred up and he could see things clearly and ultimately he could turn to God with a repentant heart and trust in Christ as the Savior. That's really what it came down to. And by the way, that was the sense of so many of the parables. Many, many times when Jesus is teaching through parables, rather than coming directly to the point, he comes to the side, he gives an illustration, and that person is sitting there going, I know you're talking to me. I'm starting to see this. And all of a sudden, they can actually take the truth and they can apply it. That's what Jesus is doing. He's trying to get Simon's attention. But there's a second aspect to this that's very important. It wasn't just about challenging Simon's perspective. It was about emphasizing something that's very important. This man, Simon, didn't love Christ. And this man, Simon, didn't love this woman who is a very sinful person. And this woman, unnamed, loved Christ. It wasn't just about thinking the right way. That's clearly a part of it. That's the foundation of it. A healthy perspective begins with truth. But it's more than just thinking right. It's a heart that loves what is right. In other words, it's not just about the head. It's about the heart. A healthy perspective is more than a well-formed worldview. And I think sometimes we're really good about getting the worldview right. We like to read. As a pastor, I love to read books. I love to study. I love to think about things. I love to contemplate things. I love to talk to other pastors and people that sharpen and challenge my thinking. But here's the reality. If it's all about the way that we think and it doesn't touch our heart, that's fatal. It's not just about thinking right. It's about thinking right so that it grips our hearts. So that it stirs our affections, so that it moves us to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, even this morning, we were in Sunday school with the teens, and we were in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Before he says obey, he says love. Because obedience is not the focus, it's the caboose, okay? If I love God, then I keep his commandments. It's not, I'm loving God because I keep his commandments. It's more like I love him, therefore I keep his commandments. In other words, obedience is what follows a heart of love. He wants more than the head and the hands. He wants the heart. The third truth we're going to find here, and this is what I think is perhaps the greatest of all things we'll say, is that the gospel provides a basis for broken people to flourish. I absolutely love what is stated in verses 47 through 50. Let's look down at what it says and think about this for just a moment, because this really is the heart. It's the soul of the text in front of us. He says in verse 47, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she hath loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He saith unto her, thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? He saith to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." This is an absolutely amazing statement. And by the way, the thing that really stands out to me is that before Jesus looks this woman in the eye and says, your sins are forgiven, he actually looks at the people around her and he says, her sins are forgiven. That's fascinating, isn't it? He's saying the way that you view this woman is completely wrong. He's going to tell her that her sins are forgiven. He's going to give her that affirmation, but he actually gives the affirmation to the people around them first. Folks, sin destroys everything that's good. This woman had a life that was a wreck. There's a reason that she was a grieved person. There's a reason that she was known with a reputation of being a great sinner. There's a reason she was crying and weeping. It's because she felt the weight of her sin. Sin destroys all that's good. Let me give you some examples. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6. He says, every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, that's unrestrained sexual passion. He says that no man go beyond and defraud, that's a very strong word, defraud his brother in any matter. Sin destroys. Sin undermines what is good. 1 Corinthians 6:19. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What's that say? Sin destroys. Sin undermines what is good. This woman understood that firsthand personally. And by the way, Simon understood that too. All the people that lived in that community understood that. All the people that were sitting there in his house understood that. Sin destroys all that is good. But God's grace gives us far more than we lost. Don't miss that. God's grace gives us far more than we lost. I love what he says. He says, her sins, which are many. Our sin doesn't just magically become insignificant because it's forgiven. The fact that this woman was a forgiven person didn't mean that all the people that knew about her lifestyle just went away and forgot about it. But that did not change the fact that when God viewed this woman, he viewed her as forgiven, as cleansed, as restored to himself. And so he says, your sins are many. But then the next statement is fascinating. He says, and they are forgiven. Forgiveness is once and for all. We enjoy it now and forever. I think about 1 John 1:9. It says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Yesterday, when we were talking about Job and Job 1, and one of the things that we were talking about is how Satan was accusing Job before God. He was throwing accusation. And he's saying, this is true about Job. When Satan throws accusation against us, there's a huge element of truth to it. It's true. But then Jesus says, but that's why I went to the cross. Yes, that's true about what they've done. Yes, that's true about what they said. Yes, that's true. But the cross stands to cancel sin debt. I love what it says in Revelation. It says that they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb. Forgiveness is once and for all. And so what Jesus is saying is, yes, it is true, her sins are many. It is also true, her sins are forgiven. Not they're going to be forgiven or they used to be forgiven. They are forgiven. It's a once and for all matter. The gospel gives us a reason to love God and an enabling to do it. And then I love the next statement. She loved much. You know what happens when a person who has lived a life of misery and sin, and they come to understand the gospel, and they realize what God has done for them, and they place their faith in Christ, and they experience the cleansing of Christ's sacrifice, and they are forgiven and cleansed and restored, and they belong to God. You know what it does? It makes them love God. It makes them appreciate Him for what He's done. Listen to what it says in 1 John 4:7. Love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If we love one another, God dwelleth within us, and His love is perfected in us. Isn't that an amazing series of statements? So her sins are great, her sins are forgiven, and she loves. That's what these verses are all about. But there's one final statement that really is probably the greatest of them all. He says, go in peace. Isn't that a great statement? Yes, your sins are many. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, you love much. Go in peace. The gospel gives us a new life and freedom in Christ. Romans 5:1-2. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace and stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 6:20. When we were the servants of sin, we now are made free from sin and become the servants of God. We had our fruit unto holiness. Or ye have your fruit unto holiness in the end everlasting life. What this passage is showing us is here is a woman who, frankly speaking, before she met Christ, if it wasn't for the gospel, she would live the rest of her life in frustration and in misery and without hope. But because of the gospel and because she met Christ and because of what He has done for her, she can move forward from that period of time free, cleansed, a new person. You know, there might be a person here this morning that you sit down and you say, you know what? I feel the weight of my sin. I mean, there's all different kinds of problems. There's some people that they don't feel the weight of their sin. They don't believe they need salvation. You can tell them what God's law is and they say, well, I've done all of this from my youth. They say that. There are others that say, I'm a wreck. I'm a miserable person. There's no way that God would love me. There's no way that God would want me to be His child. And that's the mindset that they have. And this passage is a great example of what you need to hear today. Here is this woman, her sins are many, she's forgiven, she's cleansed, she can walk in newness of life. It's available to you. You say, well, Pastor, what do we take away from this passage? We need to live a life firmly rooted in the gospel. We need to be willing to honestly face our sin and all of its ugliness. We can't afford to downplay it, nor should we elevate it as an insurmountable obstacle. A rich perspective starts with facing the truth so we can see it for what it is. And then we can experience the freedom that comes through the gospel. God wants more than our heads and our hands. He wants our hearts. We need to ponder the implications of the truth till it stirs our affections toward God. We need to embrace the freedom and the richness of life is available to us in Christ. I don't know where you find yourself in this story. You may say, I'm a little bit more like Simon. If you're a little bit more like Simon, get back to the cross. You might say, I'm a lot more like this lady. You know what? If you're like this lady, get back to the cross. It doesn't matter if you're a Simon or if you're this lady. The cross is the answer. Because the cross levels the playing field. It gives us clarity in our perspective. It's where we find forgiveness and cleansing and hope. This morning, I pray that as we look at this passage, God will stir up your heart. We need a healthy and rich perspective in life, but it starts with the gospel. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, I think about the text in front of us. So many things that could have been said. I pray that you'll take the things that were and use them to help us as your people to think clearly. Father, you know every heart. You know those who may not know you as Savior. I pray that you would use the things that are said to point them to Christ and what He's done for them. They will understand that you You dearly love them. You have provided everything that they need so that they can be reconciled to you. Father, I pray that if there is one who is sitting back in a smugness and self-righteousness, that they would recognize that they need to see their sin for what it is. They need to recognize that self-righteousness and pride will keep them out of heaven because it keeps them from turning to Christ and trusting in His finished work. Father, I pray that You would use these things to stir up Your people, help us to think clearly so that we can walk with a renewed and healthy perspective. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's turn in our hymn books, please, to hymn 156. A lot of times we sing this for the Lord's table. We will have the Lord's table tonight. By the way, we're looking at the Passover. And I think that it'll be very helpful to see that the Passover, the Lord's table, is really two different ordinances looking at the same thing from different time periods is really what it ultimately is. And so I think that that'll be very, very encouraging. How can it be? Let's stand together. We're going to sing this. And I really want to encourage you to reflect on the fact that, you know what, there's no reason God should have loved us. There's no reason He should have sent His Son to die for us, but He did. And He does love us. And that's something to glory in. Let's sing this out and just a careful reflection before the Lord as we close our service. That when we walk out of these doors this morning, that that's the attitude in our heart. How can it be that God would love a soul like me? And He does. He dearly loves us as His children, and He accepts us in the Beloved because of what Christ has done for us. And that is such a rich and powerful truth to really dwell on this morning. Grant, can you close us in prayer this morning? And I hope that you'll be able to make it back tonight as we we'll have the Lord's table, and we will be looking at the Passover. And hope you have a great afternoon.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are humbled that you would love a soul like ours, Lord, to come and save us. And we thank you for that truth of salvation. We thank you for this service, Lord. We thank you for meeting with us. And I pray that you will bless each of us and our families as we go forth through this week. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.